Rhodes, and this is the fifth in a series on biblical lifestyles. And today we deal with the Gospel of John. Just a few words before I begin sharing some things in general about the Gospel of John. First of all, this morning I do not have a performance or a presentation for you. I thought about memorizing the first 8 chapters last night, but I wanted to go to that conference with the teenagers, and I took the mine hike yesterday, so I forewent that. I do want to make some general descriptions of the Gospel of John before I begin to read some materials to you about the Gospel of John. And I'm going to go through portions, talking and reading alternately, partly because I want to get it precisely so that you hear it, because it is so different from the other Gospels and so different from what, in some ways, many of you may be used to, or many of us may be used to thinking about the Christian experience, that I want to make sure I get it right. First of all, let me observe that we think the Gospel of John was written between 90 and 100 A.D., long after the death of Jesus, 60, 70 years, and that we do not know really who the author was, and we have big arguments about whether John even knew, heard, or read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John is so very different. In fact, I think that It's very, very possible that if you put all different names and all different places in the Gospel of John, just sort of substituted names and places, and gave the two stories to somebody, they might say, boy, these are very interesting parallel stories from different cultures, aren't they? But wouldn't think that they were necessarily the same story. In this particular story, of course, you know it begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so you have highly symbolic language. In fact, the whole structure of the Gospel is based on very profound symbolic metaphorical language. The Word, the light of the world, being reborn. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the vine. These symbols and metaphors dominate this story, almost all of which are not found in that way in the other Gospels. In addition to that, you have an emphasis, a different kind of description of the person of Jesus. The character is very different. Here, Jesus speaks in long monologues about himself, rooted in these, "I am the bread of life," and they're pretty lengthy, whereas in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Jesus speaking in short, pithy sayings or brief parables, sometimes lists of parables or sayings, but a very different kind of depiction of Jesus. And I think some of that may be due to the fact that the author and his community has such a rich experience of the risen Jesus that the risen Jesus continues to speak to the community through the prophets in his community. I don't know whether you've ever heard or been aware of prophets functioning in charismatic communities, but they speak to the community as if they are God or Jesus speaking through them. And John may have made almost no distinction between the risen Jesus speaking and the historical Jesus, so that when he tells the story of the historical Jesus, he has the historical Jesus speak the things that the risen Jesus speaks to his community, but may not have said in the historical lifetime. That might partly help to explain. Plus, of course, all the gospel writers are trying to retell that story in light of the meaning and understanding of Jesus and experience of Jesus that they've had. That's a very different story here that you have in the Gospel of John. Now, overall, The Gospel of John is very spiritual. You have almost nothing said about social justice as you have in the Gospel of Luke. Nothing. And you have an emphasis on a personal, full, rich relationship with God. So the focus is on meaning. Now, having said those things, let me proceed to begin to lay out some things about what the Gospel of John is about. In the Gospel of John, the larger framework is a cosmic dualism, with polarities of light and dark, above and below, spirit and flesh, life and death, truth and falsehood, heaven and earth, God and Satan. Now, the dualism is cosmic. That is, it reflects the way the realities of the universe are in this author's way of relating to the world. But it's also experiential. Namely, I can right now in the present, or the author right now in the present, then experiences either one of those realms or the other of those realms. So that there are two different ways of being in the world, two different ways of self-understanding. Now notice that this is a true dualism. You don't have a three-story universe with heaven, earth, and hell here, which some of the other writings do. You have two possibilities, two choices, namely life or death, light or darkness, God or Satan. And both of these possibilities exist right now in the choices one makes in the world. And John has almost no temporal dualism, whereas things are a certain way now, they will be dramatically different in the future. Everything is collapsed into the present so that the two choices and the two possibilities confront one now in the present moment. Now, I think John's dualism emerges out of a social situation where John and his community is probably a persecuted minority who have been kicked out of the church, of the synagogue, and who are thrown very closely together into a community. And in this community, they have a very, very rich experience of the presence of the risen of Jesus and an experience of the presence of God. So rich that their experience has led them to see a strong disparity between what their experience is and what they see everybody else has experienced. So they have a sense of it's us and them. We and they, we who are in the light, we have the light, they are in the darkness. We have abundant life, they are the living dead. We know reality, and they are living a lie. We are reborn of spirit, and they are limited to the mundane perspective of the flesh. So there's a strong sense of we have something, and the world has not discovered it yet. And this is what it is. Now, what's the human condition in John's understanding? The human problem. I think in John's understanding, the problem is that people generally are limited to the mundane realm of the flesh. I don't mean physical flesh, I mean human way of relating and looking at things. Because they do not know God. Now, when I say know God here, I'm not talking about some mental beliefs about God or information about God. I'm talking about knowing God in a personal, experiential way. Being in the dark, being limited to a mundane way of looking at things, the characters in the story aren't able to grasp the realm that Jesus is showing them. Jesus come from God, and he's trying to manifest God to them. But they can't grasp it. Nicodemus thinks being born again means entering your mother's womb. What is he talking about? The woman at the well thinks living water is running water. The Jewish leaders think the temple refers only to the complex in Jerusalem. The crowd in the desert can't understand how Jesus is bread to eat. The Jewish leaders confuse Jesus' freedom, reference to freedom, with liberation from slavery. Mary assumes the resurrection is just a future reality. The disciples think Jesus is going on a trip when he talks about being the way. Pilate supposes Jesus' kingdom had its origin in the world, and so on. Now, there must be 20 different dialogues Jesus has in himself, between himself and another character in the story in which they don't understand him. And the whole story in many ways is built on Jesus trying to convey what this reality of God is like, and they can't hear it, they can't grasp it, because if they knew God, they could grasp it, but they don't know God, so they don't grasp it. And it's almost like, sometimes it's very funny, almost like Abbott and Costello, who's on first, if you've heard that dialogue. Like, they're just sort of talking past each other, and Jesus saying, you must be born from above. And the prefix above means again and above, and Nicodemus hears again, he says, again? Born again? What are you, crawling in your mother's womb? What are you talking about? Jesus says, no, you got to be born from above. Or the woman at the well, he says, I could give you living water. And, of course, she hears running water and says, what are you talking about? You don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get water? Just like they're just not talking in the same realm. And the characters in the story are unable to comprehend this language as symbolic and metaphorical because they do not know the realm or dimension of reality to which the metaphors refer, namely the reality of God. And being limited to a grasp of only transitory, mundane things. The temple will fall, bread will go stale, water will leave one thirsty, a kingdom will fall. The characters themselves are thereby mortal. The characters themselves are in the realm of the mundane and the transitory and the limited. They are transitory because they mortal because they have no relationship personally with what the reality which is eternal, which does not perish, which endures. Thus, the human condition is that apart from knowing God, people are subject to death. Those who don't respond to Jesus positively do not pass in that choice from death into life. They'll die in their sin. And, of course, the sin is not believing in Jesus and thereby not knowing God. So for the Gospel of John, the sin is not knowing God or not believing in Jesus as the manifestation of God. And it's really interesting because that is, in fact, the judgment. In other words, the judgment is intrinsic to the choice of not responding to Jesus, because then by not responding, you're left out of that reality that comes in knowing Jesus and knowing God through Jesus. And that's the judgment. You don't know God. You're not in relation to what is eternal, and therefore you remain transitory. The judgment is not some future thing out there. It's going to happen after as reward or punishment. It's built into the very experience of accepting or rejecting, of responding positively or responding negatively. Now notice, the people who do not respond again are limited and will die. You've heard John 3:16 a thousand times, but have you heard that contrast? Namely, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, not go to hell, perish, but have eternal life. The choices are not future realities of heaven and hell, but present realities of life in relation to the eternal God or death. Now, morality plays a dominant role in John only insofar as the morality is intrinsic to the experience of knowing God. And God in this story is the God of love, who dies on the cross and engenders a capacity within those who know God to love their brothers and sisters and be willing to die for them, lay down their life for a friend. But apart from that central experience, there's no social justice, no description about how this is to be carried out, no description of everyday life, how one is to live, what morality one is to follow. The dominant emphasis is upon knowing this God or not knowing this God. And the basic human condition is that generally people do not know, quote unquote, God. Now, what's the goal? The goal of God in the narrative world is the same as the stated purpose of the author in the gospel. and the stated purpose of the author is given explicitly, unlike the other Gospels. I have written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So the author sees an intimate connection between believing and having life, and the author's purpose for writing is that through experiencing this story, you might actually have an encounter, or the reader, first century, might have an encounter, an experience of life, eternal life. And I think that when the author talks about life in that sentence, the author means eternal life, rich, full, abundant life. I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now notice this. We are very misled by the translation everlasting life or even eternal life as to think the most important thing is that the life goes on. So life goes on. What if you're bored to tears? See, just the idea of life enduring isn't anything. What's the quality of that life? What is the experience of being in a full, intimate, personal relationship with God, in the presence of God, not just in the presence of God, but in God, in the life of God? What is that experience? So the focus, this life endures forever. For John, eternal life endures forever, but the focus is on the quality of the life that one experiences. The primary focus on eternal life is its depth, its meaning, the human fulfillment that comes in the experience of that life of the age. Age life is the literal translation, the life of the age that lasts forever. But what is the quality of that life like? What's the experience of that? That's what John is focusing on. Now, John explicitly defines in the narrative what eternal life is. In chapter 17, in a prayer to God, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Thus, eternal life is the experience of knowing God, who is fully revealed through his Son Jesus. Now, knowing God is not just, as I said, information about God. It is, for John, a whole new experience and orientation of life. It involves a whole new experience of the dimension of life. So strange and new and rich that it really requires a new vocabulary and new meanings to old words. One must be born from above of the Spirit. Living water will well up within one to quench forever one's thirst for life. Jesus is bread from heaven, which brings life to the world. Jesus is the light which illuminates the world as never before. Jesus is the resurrection, and a relationship with Jesus enables one to experience resurrection life, people think of in the future, experience resurrection now because Jesus is the resurrection. Other words have different meanings. The truth is not accurate information. The truth is reality. Jesus says, "I am the truth." That's a strange way of speaking. Believing in Jesus is not affirming a proposition. It is being open to and submitting to the reality of God in Jesus. And as I've said, knowing God is not a matter of having intellectual information. It is an intimate, personal relationship with the source of life. Every experience described of the characters in this gospel is delivered of abstraction. All of it is made personal by being equated with the person. Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life, the light, the resurrection, the bread, the living water, the vine, the temple. He is life, and to know God through Jesus is eternal life. Every word, concept, idea is transformed in this gospel in light of the new reality experienced in Jesus. I find it very interesting in John that there are no sacraments. Jesus does not institute that you will experience God's presence in a special way through bread and wine. And John is saying that you don't experience God, just Jesus, just through bread and wine. Rather, every ordinary thing, birth, bread, water, light, and so on, are sacralized in the service of bringing people to this intimate experience of a personal God. Now let me further add that I, for the Gospel of John, this experience of eternal life is fully available in the present. Because the experience of knowing God is fully available in the present through Jesus. In John, eternal life is not something that will be experienced only after death, that quality of life, a personal relationship with God, nor is it something even that we could only ever taste in this life, but will only fully experience in the future life. Eternal life is fully available now to the believer. Now, that's not to say that John's community had a perpetual experience of this, or that the people in John's community didn't have different levels at different times in which they had this rich experience of personal relationship with God. But it means that the full experience of eternal life was available in their understanding to them through their experience with the risen Jesus. Now, John sometimes adds, at the end of a declaration about you will have eternal life, that, or you have already passed from death to life when you are open to Jesus or respond positively. But he sometimes adds, and I will raise him on the last day. But there's no indication that this adds anything to the present quality of eternal life in relation to God through Jesus. So in John, you don't have anything like you have in the other Gospels where you expect Jesus to return soon or in a long distance in the future, and then things will dramatically change. Everything is drawn into the present. Judgment, salvation, belief, death, eternal life is brought to bear on the present choices that people make. So it's intrinsic to the experience of responding positively that one comes to experience in that response eternal life, or one experiences judgment by not accepting that. They're brought to bear in the present in thoroughgoing ways. The author of John's Gospel and his community have apparently had such a rich experience and profound experience of the risen Jesus made available through the Spirit that they are moved to affirm, this is it. This is eternal life. And the goal of God and Jesus in the story world and the purpose of the author is for people to have this eternal life. Now, I want to stop and have you talk about that, see what you make of it, but I'll just stuff some more into your mouths here for a few minutes and see if you can chew on it all at one time. And I know I'm repeating things a lot, but I think it's necessary. John seems to repeat himself a lot, so he must be having troubles trying to get it across too. So let me just say that. Now, how does one go? What is the transition? How does one go from darkness, not knowing God, to the experience of eternal life? Of course, in some sense for John, this is possible only through Jesus, and it is God who draws people into that experience, although they have the freedom to resist and reject that. It's only possible through Jesus because in this story, and this is where you get this mythological view, or this view that Jesus has come down from heaven, sent his Son into the world from outside of the world because Jesus comes from God. He has been with God, he knows God, he is God, and the Word is made flesh, and Jesus is trying to explain to people what God is like. And being sent from God as a manifestation, he is the manifestation of that. He has seen God and is sent by God to manifest God to the world. Jesus is the audible, visible, and obtainable manifestation of God in the world. To hear Jesus' words is to hear God's words. To see Jesus' actions is to see God. To be open to the reality of Jesus is to be open to the reality of God. And in John, Jesus comes not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. That is, Jesus comes to lead people to believe in him and in that experience to have eternal life, salvation. Yet if people reject him, they remain in the realm of darkness and death. And again, that is the judgment, that they simply die in their sin. In every encounter, Jesus seeks to draw people into a belief and a positive response. But he will press the issue until people either choose to respond positively or favorably or to reject him. Now, it's not clear in the story world exactly, as I've said, apart from the drawing, why people God draws some people and not others. I think the whole gospel is interesting in the sense that many of the characters are in different places in relation to Jesus. And I think the readers will identify with some characters more than others and thereby be drawn from wherever they are into this experience. But the question, the difficult question becomes, now, Jesus, in flesh, is God in the world for John. But now, as long as that man is walking around in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, I can see and hear the bread of life, but I can't yet experience it spiritually because that human person is not available to me spiritually. So the question is, how does the reality of Jesus walking and talking become available to the believer as the experience of eternal life, bread, water, light, life? And here I think is precisely what the death of Jesus is about in John. The whole notion of Jesus' death is that he wants to reproduce in other people the same experience that he has had in relation to God. So for Jesus, for John, the model of the death is a seed falls to the ground and dies, and it has to do that in order to multiply. The other Gospels don't understand Jesus' death in this way. John understands it in this way. He wants them to be able to have the same relationship with God. You shall be gods, says in the Gospel of John. You shall be gods because you will have the same full personal relationship I have with God. You will have the same access to God's reality and power that I have. And I am dying in order to make that possible. And Jesus' death is not suffering and humiliation. It is an exaltation, lifted up on the cross. He doesn't really suffer in John. He's sort of a transcendent, victorious figure even on the cross. And it's because this is God's supreme act of love whereby the Son is killed so that the Son may be reproduced in other people. Now, I'm going to cite a passage to you which is very familiar. Again, we've used it in the context of funerals, and we've thought of it as referring only to life after death, but I'm going to show how John reinterprets that, or John understands it initially in the way he means it. In my Father's house are many rooms, places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, he's not talking about yours or my life after death or the believer's life after death at that time. He's talking about after his life and death. After he dies, he will go prepare a place in that death and come back in the Holy Spirit immediately after his death, having prepared a place for me to be in relationship with God. Because the Father's house is the temple. And Jesus' resurrected body is the new temple. As a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, the new temple, Jesus' body, becomes transformed and made spiritually available to believers as the place where they will worship. Not in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. So their place, the believer has, is this abiding in Jesus, this sort of personal, intimate, mystical relationship between the believer and Jesus. As Jesus is in God, that is the place Jesus has prepared for people. So abiding in Jesus, as Jesus abides in God, is the place Jesus prepares for them. Thus, for John, the second coming takes place immediately after Jesus' death, when the living Jesus returns in spiritual form through the presence of the Spirit. Jesus died to secure that place. He comes back through the Spirit, the Paraclete, and receives believers to himself, that where he is, namely abiding in God, they too might be by abiding in him. And this personal relationship with God, this intimate knowledge of God made available through Jesus, is the experience of eternal life which endures forever. I think the whole gospel is written so that the people who hear it and read it will have that experience. I think there's an accumulative impact to this new language. You must be born again. No, not from your mother's womb, from above, from God. You may have living water. No, not running water. Living water that wells up inside to eternal life. Jesus is bread for you. No, not perishable bread that goes stale and you get hungry again. This is bread where you'll never hunger again. Bread from heaven. Freedom. No, not liberation from slavery. Real freedom. The way. Jesus is the way. No, not a road. Access to God, the Father. Resurrection. No, not in some future time, but now, for Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Perhaps at some point in this narrative, the bell will ring, the penny will drop, the light will go on, and the hearer will realize and experience something of the whole new realm of divine reality to which this narrative points. Now, chew on that. So those of you who were not here before, and this is your first time, you remember that after each presentation, I take a few minutes for you to talk with the person next to you. I'd like you to take this very seriously. It's very important for you to be able to have a chance to either just try to repeat what you understood or identify where you don't agree with it, where you have questions, what new things you heard, just for a couple of minutes, so that everybody gets a chance to participate, and then we'll open it to the larger discussion. I'm gonna try to respond to some questions briefly, and then I want to take the last 10 or 15 minutes to say a few words about what in the name of Sam Hill do you do with all these differences among these five writings? And I think some of you may have been waiting to hear a few words about that at least. So let me briefly take some questions about John, and then I will do that. Or comments about John, yes.
I just wonder, when you were talking about the absence of the from John.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, when I was doing some study of John, it's interesting that when the quick washing comes in, it's almost in the place in the other Gospels where the institution of the Lord's Supper is. I was wondering what you thought, if that is sort of a commentary on the Lord's Supper, or whether you think that is congruent with John's theology, or...
No, I think the washing of the feet is very congruent. There again, you have symbolic action, as you have symbolic words, bread, and so forth. And I think... Jesus is saying something about, he connects washing feet with, you don't have any part of me. And there again, you have that having a part of someone or being a part of someone in some, again, personal relationship. Unless you see me as loving you and serving you, you can't have a part of me. So something is being said about the dynamics of that personal relationship there. And I think it's amazing that Jesus says explicitly that people should wash one another's feet. How many of you have either washed someone else's feet or had your feet washed? We don't like to do that, so we just forget about that. It's an amazing experience to do it and have it done. And it says something about the personal relationship between the dynamics of that inner relationship when that happens. But all of that becomes, you see, not just feet, but bread, light, water, any ordinary thing could be a means by which pillar. Now, anything becomes a means by which one comes to have an experience of Jesus.
The Gospel of John, as you described it, there kind of talks about eternal life as in a present life today, something that happens, that it's an experience that each of us can have today with Jesus Christ. How does John deal with death, physical death, human death,
yeah,
in relationship to that?
Well, it's interesting because John has a couple of different kinds of statements about that. One of them is that... I can't think of the exact quote, but whoever believes in me will never die. And I think though he die, yet he will live. And I think the statement there is what I've tried to indicate to you, that for the person who is in... See, John doesn't have a... You see, the notion of soul, when you have a notion of soul, there's always life after death because the soul is indestructible. And the question is, where does the soul go? But John doesn't have that conception. He's a human being. And if the human being is not in personal relationship with what is eternal, they won't survive in any sense beyond death. They just die. But if you're in personal relationship with what is eternal, there's a sense in which though you physically die, you won't die because you'll continue on in some way in that personal relationship. That's how binding you are. Paul Fungheim has left for a hike. He left a little early here, so it's not my feet. I think that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had an interesting combination. I don't know whether he had the view that eternal life begins now, but I think he had an interesting combination of Luke's model of resisting persecution, of resisting social oppression, in a dramatic way, but at the same time a deep sense of community life together that engendered a rich experience of God. Now whether he would have identified that as a taste or the possible full availability of eternal life in the present, I don't know that.
Now I know that you want to stay with John, but how might this compare with Paul dealing with his congregation and their enthusiasm, in which the resurrection has already happened, you know, and how does John see that even though we may experience, well, the fullness of eternal life now somehow, yet we still live in this limited life experience?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think in some sense Paul would be critical of John at that point, because John does not have any indication of a missionary community that's really reaching out. It has such a rich experience, it wants to draw other people in, but they're not going out. Now, they would identify with Paul certainly in the persecution that they've undergone by virtue of being faithful to their commitment. And what the difference between this life and the future life, of course, is that there's a lot of suffering and persecution and so on that occurs in this life. That doesn't mean the full, rich personal relationship with God is not available, but that will be different. But Paul was very much thinking that this is a taste and that the ultimate victory comes at the end. And I think for John, that ultimate victory in a dramatic way gets collapsed into the present so that one has already experienced resurrection and eternal life. Colossians.
I mean, we don't know yet, and I was thinking of Colossians, the plerama, the fullness. But is there a sense in which, and I know that we don't know a lot, we have to speculate, but the persecution that John's community may have experienced is, may John's writing be perhaps a reaction and perhaps even sometimes an unrealistic way of dealing with the persecution? I know that's speculative.
Yeah, different. I'd sooner say a different way. I hope you sense in this the rich dimension of Christian tradition, which has been kept alive by many people who talk about being reborn. Now, it's not the only Christian lifestyle in the New Testament. I'm not sure Mark would know what John was talking about. He thinks and understands eternal life comes after Jesus returns in the future. But for John, it's a rich, rich experience that's available. And it's part of a long tradition of both mysticism of people like Thomas Merton, but even more pervasively among many traditions which have this sort of personal experience of God at the heart of their religious faith.
Doesn't John speak, and the other gospel writers, so much on man's free will? John 3:16 speaks of whosoever. That's conditional.
Sure, there is definitely free will in this. You cannot choose for without God drawing you. But you can choose for with God drawing you, and you can choose against. So it's definitely, that's part of the built into the present, that when you choose that, you're part of it. When you don't, you're not.
I think of the lady at the well.
Mm-hmm. Now she gets drawn in.
She was drawn in, mm-hmm. and she went out then, her little missionary.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the parable of the man came to Jesus and asked him, wants to be saved, and he was a rich person. And Christ said, so all you have, feed the poor. He went away sorrowful.
Right, right.
His will was just rejected. That's kind of us,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
the present.
Mm-hmm.
Feed the poor.
Mm-hmm. Let me, yeah.
It just reminded me of something I just read about Bishop Romero saying before he died that if I'm killed, I will rise up again and sell the Berean people. So that.
Mm-hmm. 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 Well, this is rich. Let me go on to make some of these reflections. I feel awkward cutting this off, but at the same time I want to provide some closure to the overall experience that we've had this week. First of all, I want to repeat in relation to Lutherans what I said earlier, that like every tradition, I think you tend to take your own tradition and read the whole New Testament in light of your own tradition. So that Lutherans tend to take justification by grace through faith and see that in every biblical passage that comes up for preaching or for study or in every bit of biblical writing. And that's the dominant model, and we collapse and flatten all the other things under it. And it seems to me that this really loses some of the richness. I think, in fact, we really sort of have to work at the diversity. I think there's a natural human tendency for us to want to make some sense out of the world, some order out of the world that suits us or that works for us, and then just let that be and not sort of And the things we read and the things we study, we want that to reinforce what we already think so that we're okay, and so that that reinforces the order of our world. And when we read the biblical materials and they say things so different from what we're used to experiencing, we close it down. We're not open to being reborn, or we're not open to losing our lives for others, or whatever the dynamic might be in that particular narrative. And I think we really need to work at being open to saying, okay, I'm going to bring things to this. I'm going to have a tendency to put it into my own framework. Now, is it there or isn't it? And how can I get at seeing it for what it really is? Also, I think there's a natural tendency that when we settle in on only one way of looking at it, we tend to think, well, I'm right and everybody else in some sense is wrong. There's sort of an absolutism that we set up about the model that seems right for us. And though we'll say, okay, they're different things, but they somehow get a lower place and we think it's wrong. I think it really keeps our thinking alive and in ferment and constructive and learning when we recognize that there are different models and different perspectives that are just as legitimate biblically as our own. And I'm thinking, for example, of the dialogues between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. And the Lutheran and Roman Catholic dialogues say, we finally know that we agree. We both agree on justification by grace through faith. But we think about it in entirely different ways. Okay? So one thinks about it in terms of saying, Lutherans, law is abolished and it's only through the power of the Spirit and the response to grace that God's will is fulfilled and one is judged based on that faith relationship. And the Roman Catholics will say, well, you have to do works. You have to keep the law. You have to do this. But Jesus is the one who gives one the power and the support that enables one to carry out that law. Now, what do I do with table fellowship with the Roman Catholics when they are just as rooted in Matthew as the Lutherans are in Paul? See, is Paul better than Matthew or vice versa in terms of biblical thinking? So I think we can really learn from each other. But I think the key is that we learn from each other. And as I may have said, I really do not think that the diverse denominations that we have in the 20th century are a sign of the brokenness of Christ. I don't believe that. Not unless we're fighting with each other. What I think is that those different denominations are expressive of the rich diversity which is already there in the New Testament from the beginning. And the whole reason denominations have arisen is because people have said, look, other denominations or this church is neglecting justification by grace through faith. So that gets drawn out and the tradition is preserved by a denomination and it becomes the only thing sometimes. Or healings are neglected. And so a group feels that if that's important, got to be preserved. Or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of healing, speaking in tongues, other dimensions of that, that gets lifted out and becomes the source of a denomination. So that in some sense, I really am not particularly eager to create a super church. I do not think that it is necessarily a good thing. I think we need to preserve the diversity. Our survival is in the diversity. The danger is when we have a tradition that says we're the only one that's right and everybody else is wrong, we have the absolute. But we can learn from each other and that the denominations are an expression of the diversity that we have to have. But even beyond that, I really think that within one's own denomination, it is important to preserve and work at keeping the diversity, say, as an example, within Lutheranism. Our psychological drive, as I've said, is toward order, to sort of finding one way of thinking about it. Now, we live in a pluralistic culture. Somebody thinks this, somebody thinks this, somebody thinks this. I think it is possible for us to be an individual to be a walking pluralism. To that I just don't reduce everything to one model, but I have a number of models by which I relate to the world at different times and places in my life and different circumstances. And don't collapse them all into one. You can't put all those four Gospels into one. You have a Jesus with multiple personality. It's not meant to fit together. It's meant to preserve a distinct relationship with God and Jesus. Now, isn't that appropriate? Look at physics. We do not have one model that can describe the properties of light. We have a wave model and a particle model. You can't put them together. You can figure out a way to put them together into one model, but you can't capture all the properties of light unless you use both of them independently. Okay? Or what about the model of therapy? Isn't the person who is a counselor or a therapist, often when they do therapy, they have a model of psychotherapy, that's one way of looking at the human being, a model of behaviorism, that's another way to see a person, understand them, or transactional therapy, or way of looking at the model, or a systems model. A therapist might have 8-10 different models and be able to function out of any one of those models at any given time, so that if a family comes in or an individual comes in, you say, I see in this situation that this kind of therapy would work best. Or I see here this kind of therapy would work best. And having a number of models out of which to operate without collapsing them all into one or leaving them all under another, that it takes all those rich models somehow to capture the diversity and the richness of what it means to be human, and many more. How much more do we not need multiple models to understand the work of God, or the possibilities for experiencing and relating to God in the world? So I want the richness, I want the diversity, and I think it should be, in fact, celebrated. And at a congregational level, I was a part-time pastor, interim pastor in a Lutheran congregation in Durham, North Carolina for about 6 months while they were without a pastor. And shortly after I did this, I went to an evening prayer meeting, and there were about 25 people there. It was really a lively parish, a small parish, several hundred people, but 25 here in an evening. And in the course of discussion, it became clear to me that the person next to me was really struggling with atheism and belief and was saying so many awful things, sharing with the group, have happened to me in the last year or two. I don't think I can even believe in God anymore. And the person on my right considered that his major ministry as a Christian was exorcism of demons. And everybody else around the circle was somewhere in between them. No one at the same place. Now, we're comfortable with the notion of having diversity of gifts. No problems there. But what about diversities of belief? What about diversities of lifestyle? See, what I'm convinced of is, you take any group like this, I can sit here and talk to you, you take any group like this in a parish, say you're in a parish, come Sunday morning, the minister will stand there and talk, and everybody will nod, and it looks like we're all together. But you have everybody write down on a piece of paper either what they understood or what they believed or what they were thinking about while that was going on, and you'll find such an incredible diversity you won't believe it. And often, we don't get that out in the open because we think, well, everybody else is believing this stuff. I'm the only one that feels differently, you see. Or I don't feel quite part of this group because I have doubts about this or doubts about that. Or, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm sort of making my own way here anyhow, so I'll just keep it private. Well, let's get it all out and celebrate it. Good, bad, and indifferent. We're all theologians. We're all struggling with what it means. So why not learn from each other? And why not, when we get it out in the open, then compare and contrast what's different from what somebody else believes, or what Mark thinks, John, Luke, Paul, and maybe grow from the experience, maybe change from the experience. But we keep it private, we're not going to change, not much. So let's celebrate the diversity, and let's grow from each other. And honor people for thinking, doubting, questioning, growing, being honest, searching, learning from each other. Frankly, I think the Lutheran dominant model of justification by grace through faith frees one to do that. Not only sin boldly, but theologize boldly. They think boldly. It's okay. And why think people have to have arrived somewhere in beliefs or even going towards certain beliefs to think? Why not see what it means to be a Christian to be in process? That's what it means, a community of searchers. You know, we've found some things, but we're all searching for other things and we're all growing and learning. I think the new lectionary, not new anymore, but the lectionary is an enormous opportunity to do that. Spend a whole year. What does it mean to live out of Mark's model? To look at the world upside down. What does it mean to live struggling for integrity of Matthew's model? Or live and die for social justice as Luke understands it? And really experience the richness of eternal life as John expresses it. To live out of those models, not just the four Gospels, but all the models. I really have the whole congregation try to immerse themselves in a new way of thinking about things and ask, what would it mean if we were a parish based on this model? And see how that produces leaven throughout the community. And don't feel as if everybody has to be the same. Provide ways in which this group can have their needs met and others, everybody else can grow from them. I think that's hard, and I think there are probably times when it's probably appropriate for a person to say, look, I really am going to feel more comfortable in another tradition, another denomination. That's fine, as long as that's not an easy way out or a way in which we compromise in any sense the rich diversity we can get within our own life together. Well, I have been blessed by all the opportunities I've had and all the conversations I've had and all the opportunities to just be here with you, and I will say in closing appropriately, I'm beholden to you.